I suppose it is generally true to say that whenever people find... Is it on? Start again. I suppose it is generally true to say that whenever people find themselves embarrassed by Christ, they start asking questions that are increasingly irrelevant. If you like, you can find yourself in the presence of Christ and ask serious and relevant questions. And if you ask those serious questions, Jesus Christ will answer those questions. For example, if you find yourself in front of Christ and ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" He'll give you an answer, and it'll be a good answer, because he will tell you what you must do in order to be saved. That is a serious and a relevant question. But sometimes men and women find themselves embarrassed by Christ. So embarrassed that they don't know where to look, like the disciples on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were so embarrassed by the supernatural that they didn't know where to look. And of course it took blustering Peter to start suggesting that, well, maybe they could build shrines, and they would have one shrine for Elijah and another shrine for Moses and another shrine for Jesus, as if Jesus was on the same level as Elijah and Moses. And thereby, you see, he gave away his whole position. And he blotted this out, you see, and betrayed himself, because he was fundamentally embarrassed by what was going on. And even in the ministry of Christ, the disciples who were nearest him were asking questions that Jesus didn't answer. For example, they asked him, "Are there few that be saved?" Jesus didn't answer that question. And they also asked, "Will you restore the kingdom to Israel now? Is this when the Jews are going to come into their own? Is this when we are going to be kings of the world?" But he didn't answer the question, because these questions were born out of a fundamental embarrassment with his presence. And it's true to say that in Christian witness, the nearer you bring people to Jesus Christ, the more accurate their questions will be if they really want to find Jesus Christ, and if they are seeking a friend and a savior and a companion in Jesus. They will go on asking the right questions. But the nearer men and women come to Christ and find him an embarrassment, the more their questions will go wide of the mark and past the point. For example, this is what I find, and I'm sure you find this in your Christian testimony, if you have a Christian testimony, and I don't assume that everybody here is Christian, and I don't even assume that all Christians have a Christian testimony. There are Christians who hide their light under a bushel and never speak about Jesus Christ, never mention him from one year's end to the other. But I'm speaking about Christians who have a real testimony and something to say for the Savior. You find that if you witness to Jesus Christ, you get all sorts of irrelevant questions as soon as people become embarrassed by Jesus, and embarrassed by what you're saying, and embarrassed by what you're offering. For example, the standard one is, where did Cain get his wife? Is that a question to be asking when you're not saved? If you're dying in your sins, what does it matter where Cain got his wife? Excuse me for being humorous. The irrelevant one that used to be asked at university was, did Adam have a navel? See, if he was created by divine fiat, if he was brought into existence by the word of God, out of nothing, at one second there was no Adam, and then the next second there was Adam, the crown of creation. Did he have a navel? What does it matter whether Adam had a navel or not? If you're dying in your sins, without God, without Christ, and without hope. Another favorite one I find is, what do you think of the ecumenical movement? Are you for union with the Methodists? Would you like to unite with the Baptists? Would you like to unite with the Church of Rome? Would you like to unite with the Church of England? What does it matter what you think of the ecumenical movement if you're a lost soul? Another favorite one these days is, what do you think of women in the ministry? But you see, all of these are irrelevant questions, and they are born and conceived out of an embarrassment with Jesus Christ, and they are usually asked by people who don't have the courage to look Jesus Christ in the face and face the challenge of the gospel. Now you see, that's what's happening in chapter 12 of Mark's gospel. Because these men, the Pharisees and the Herodians in verse 13, men who hated each other, they were always at each other's throats. Later on in verse 18, the Sadducees, who couldn't stand either the Pharisees or the Herodians, they couldn't stand each other. They suddenly discovered they had one thing in common. They hated Jesus Christ. They couldn't stand him. And so in they come with these irrelevant questions. Actually, it was what happened in Mark chapter 11 that really embarrassed them. I said to you several weeks ago that in Mark chapter 11 you see the climax of what Christ is trying to do and say, because the message of Mark's gospel is the lordship of Christ. That's what Mark is trying to put over to us. Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He speaks to sin and it obeys him. He speaks to death and it obeys him. He speaks to the demons and they obey him. He speaks to water and it turns to wine. He speaks to the waves and they calm down. He speaks to the storm and it disappears. He speaks to loaves and fishes and they multiply. He speaks and the world obeys him. The lordship of Jesus Christ. Now this lordship of Christ, the headship, the dominion of Jesus Christ, is summed up in chapter 11 in what I call the three messianic signs. First of all, the king on the donkey. Behold thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, and riding on an ass. Now you see, he chose the donkey for a very special reason. Because amongst the Jews, the donkey was the royal animal, not the horse. I know that kings had ridden on horses. Solomon rode on a horse. David rode on a horse. But away early on, the lowly animal was the king's animal. And that's what Jesus is trying to say to the crowds and anyone there in Jerusalem, watching this king riding on the donkey, would have known that he was proclaiming his lordship. The second of these great messianic signs is the cleansing of the temple. Actually, it's not the first time Jesus cleansed the temple, because Jesus cleansed the temple twice. According to John's gospel, it was the first thing he did in his ministry. He mucked out the house of God. And within 3 years, men had converted it into a money-making racket, a circus. How many churches in our land are just money-making rackets? Vanity fairs. Jesus cleansed the temple twice. And it was a messianic sign, because the last book of the Old Testament said that when the Messiah came, he would purify the sons of Levi, he would clean out the church, he would cleanse God's house. And who shall stand when he appeareth? The third of these great messianic signs was the cursing of the barren fig tree, which is unique because it's the only time Jesus performed a miracle of destruction. Everything else he did was a miracle of life, restoration, forgiveness, new beginnings, regeneration. But once in his life, he cursed a barren fig tree. Now you see, these men are embarrassed. They don't respond to him. And because they're embarrassed, they come in with the silly questions. I can see it now. Jesus was a threat to their religion. If you do not make Jesus your friend and your Savior, sooner or later, he will turn out to be the biggest threat to your religion. He will be a threat to your marriage. He'll be a threat to the way you spend your money and the way you spend your holidays. He will be a threat to your whole way of life. If you do not make him your friend and your Savior. And so they come in with these irrelevant questions. Is it right to give taxes to Caesar? It's an irrelevant question. Well, in a sense, it is a relevant question, because we must pay taxes to Caesar. Every Christian should obey the powers that be, as we'll see. But it's an irrelevant question if you're dying without God, without Christ, and without hope. What does it matter if you pay your taxes to Caesar, if when you die you're going to go to hell? They should have asked, what must I do to be saved? If what you've done is true, what must I do to be saved? Instead, they ask two irrelevant questions. Should we pay taxes to Caesar in Rome? And what about marriage in heaven? Will the wife be there, and will I know the wife, and will we still be married just as we are down here? Absolutely irrelevant. So we're going to think of the first of these tonight, end of verse 14, the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Jesus said to them in verse 17, this great classical saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. Now I really just wish to say two things about this. Giving to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The first is this. When Jesus Christ held up that coin, he was holding up 600 years of Jewish history. Because, you see, the Jews hadn't had a king for 600 years. And in fact, they were now under the dominion of Caesar, because of their sin. In fact, for the past 600 years, the Jews had been servants of every world empire because of their sins. It was because of the way they had treated Jehovah, their God, that they first of all were under Babylon, and then they were under Persia, then they were under Greece, then they were under Rome. They were slave peoples because of the way they had treated God, because they ought never to have had kings in the first place. You see, when God created the people of Israel, he created them to be a theocracy. Now, a theocracy is a nation ruled by God. There was to be Moses and judges and elders, but no kings. And poor old Samuel spent the latter part of his life fighting against the Israelites, because they were determined that they were going to have kings like all the other nations round about them, which was hardly why God had chosen them in the first place. God had chosen them to be different, not to be like everybody else, but to be distinctive and unique and holy and separate. 600 years of history in one coin, because of their sin. Oh, how it must have galled and hurt those men. To see what Jesus was doing. What a master Jesus is. T.S. Eliot says in one of his plays, "Beware of the stranger who knows how to ask questions, and Jesus knows how to ask questions. The questions he asks are always harder than the questions you put to him. The face of Caesar, because of their sin." If you turn to 1 Samuel, you'll see how earnestly Samuel fought to prevent the Jews having kings at all. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is a great passage. And verse 4, notice the shabby way they treat the old lad. Poor old Sammy, given his life for the nation. He'd prayed for them for years. His prayers availed, because the Bible says that none of the Philistines ever crossed the border while Samuel was living, because this poor old lad was praying night and day, and his prayers kept the enemy out and saved the nation. But see how they treat him. 1 Samuel 8 and 4. "Then all the elders of Israel, who ought to have known better, gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old,'" as if that was the ultimate damnation. "Don't you know that you get good tunes out of old fiddles? Behold, you are old. You're a bit past it, you know. We want a change. We're really rather tired of your kind of ministry. We like something different, for a change. You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king to govern us like all the nations." But you see, Christ wants us to be different. He doesn't want us to be like all the nations. When the church is different and distinctive, she's always at her best. When the church compromises and merges into the world, she ceases to be the church. She's no longer a power for God. But when she sticks out like a sore thumb in society, that's when she does something. "Appoint for us a king to govern us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. Israel was meant to be a theocracy, you see, governed by God. According to all the deeds which they've done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Cheer up, Samuel. This is the way they've treated me for years. Now then, hearken to their voice. Give them a king. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Tell them what a monarchy is going to be like. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war, and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, and cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, and vineyards, and olive orchards, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain, and of your vineyards, and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your men servants and maid servants, and the best of your cattle and your asses, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day he will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." Verse 19 is incredible. But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, we want a king. We don't care how expensive it is. We want a king. We will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations." Why is the church afraid to be the church? Why is it that so many ministers in the pulpits today are breaking their backs, bending over, to be like the worldlings? There's nothing more pathetic than a church that's trying to be with it. See, the trouble about trying to be with it is that by the time you've discovered what it is, it has changed. It's moved, you see. And then you're standing there like an idiot. You're wearing the wrong clothes and talking the wrong language and singing the wrong songs. You've got the wrong message because it has changed. Because fashions change. It's the way of the world. Why is the church afraid to be Christian? 20, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken to their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." So it went on until around 600 BC, when the nation of Judah went into Babylon, and from that time onwards the Jews never had a king, until they said at the time of Jesus' trial, "We have no king but Caesar." 600 years of history. When Jesus held up that coin, they were slaves under Caesar because of their sin. Second thing I want to say is this, if I can use language from theology books, think I've mentioned it before, that all our Christian life is governed by two relationships. There is a vertical relationship, which is up and down, and there is a horizontal relationship. Now, according to the Bible, the vertical dimension comes first. That's you and God. Your relationship with God is absolutely primary. All other relationships, horizontal relationships, man to man, man to woman, relationships within your marriage, your Christian service, serving Christ in the world, reaching out, all these horizontal relationships are secondary to the vertical dimension of your relationship with God. Now, I want to insist on this because we're living in an age when that has been turned upside down, and in virtually every other church in the land throughout Christendom, you will hear ministers urging their people on the basis of a horizontal relationship. Go out and serve Christ. Go out and do social work. Go out and feed the poor. Go out and care for the homeless. Go out and do good works. Go out and engage in philanthropy in the name of Jesus Christ. Go out and exercise horizontal relationships. But it's the vertical one that comes first. This is the message of the evangel. It's the challenge of the gospel that comes first. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? That's the first thing that you ought to be asking. Be reconciled to God, Paul says. We are ambassadors. Be reconciled to God. That's the problem. How do you get right with God? And it's this that comes before that. Actually, the scriptures are full of this pattern. It's a pattern you find in the Ten Commandments, which are, as we often say, not five and five. Not five commandments on one tablet of stone and five commandments on the second tablet of stone. Read your Westminster Confession of Faith. Four and six. Four commandments on the first. And these first four commandments are Godward. They have to do you with you and your personal relationship with the living God. Now you get that right first. And it's only after you're right there that you come to the second six commandments, which are all about you and your relationship with your neighbor. Thou shalt not tell lies. Shalt not commit adultery. You mustn't steal. You mustn't covet your neighbor's goods, and so on. It's a pattern that occurs right through the scripture. It's a pattern that you find in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Because the Beatitudes, you see, are a description of character, you and God. And this comes first before Jesus goes on to say, now you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You are peacemakers. But you can't be salt, and you can't be light, and you can't be a peacemaker, an evangelical peacemaker, until first of all, you are right with God. How does Paul put it? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love to all the saints. Now there's the pattern. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a personal thing. And love to all the saints. And I tell you, my Christian friends, that if you do not maintain this pattern in your Christian life, then what you'll have is social work without Christ, feeding the hungry without Christ, caring for the homeless without Christ, engaging in good works without Christ, doing philanthropy without Christ, getting involved in politics without Christ. You see, it's God first and Caesar second. The horizontal comes after the vertical. Is there time to look at it in Romans chapter 13? Well, while you're turning it up, let me show you just how far aglai. Excuse me, I love the Church of Scotland. And because I love the Church of Scotland, I can say what I think is wrong with the Church of Scotland. Here's the Blue Book. This is the book that all ministers get when they go to the General Assembly. And it's full of all the things that are going to be discussed at the General Assembly. Now, there are giants who read the Blue Book from cover to cover. What an exercise. I believe in purgatory. And I think in purgatory, people read Blue Books from cover to cover. Awful. But there's an interesting section here called Church and Nation. And listen to all the things that you discuss during this Church and Nation debate. Are you listening? Economic and industrial interests, animal welfare, battery hens. I'm just speaking about battery hens. Is that what I went to university for 8 years? To speak about battery hens? How to care for battery hens, dog licenses. Really, must we make an exhibition of ourselves? Dog licenses should be increased. Penal reform, which is more comfortable prisons for murderers and rapists and all that. We must make them more comfortable while they're in prison. How nice. It would have been more to the point if we had put out a challenge to the nation to get men and women to fear justice. People are not afraid of justice nowadays. They ought to be afraid of justice. People ought to go to courts with a feeling of terror in their hearts, facing a judge in the world of truth. But they don't, you see. They go to court smiling, and they come out of the court smiling, because there is no fear of justice in our land. Penal reform, Scottish interests, land use, preventing Dutchmen from buying up the Highlands. Well, local government, North Sea oil revenues. It's Scotland's oil. It's nothing of the kind. It's God's oil. Scotland's oil. Call to Her Majesty's government, and so on. International interests. Call to the nations to disarm. Disarmament. Development of the third world. Poor nations. Human rights. Helsinki. So on. Mass means of communication. The BBC, the ITV, the radio, employment and unemployment in Scotland, investment policies, the retraining of the unemployed, work sharing, getting the workers to share with those who own the factories, Christians in trade unions, animal welfare, here's the hens again, you see, social interests, animal welfare, Christian approach to the animal world, farm animals, animals used in experimentation. Animals in the wild. That's blood sports. Animals as pets. What next? Budgies. What next? Really? Really? Penal reform. Here we go again. Land use. Agriculture. The reafforestation of Scotland. Is that what I studied a BD for? The reafforestation of Scotland. Land use in the Highlands and islands, the potentials for land development, the fundamental basis of local government, the Wheatley Report, North Sea oil revenues, the approach to peace, justice, and freedom, and so on. Goes on like that. There isn't a word about the need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Be ye reconciled to God. That's the message of the gospel. Are you reconciled to God? Or are you plodding on through life with your good works without Christ? your churchianity without Christ. You're practicing the horizontal without the vertical, and it's absolutely deadly. Rendering to God what is God's comes before rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. Let's hurry, the time is gone, these clocks. Romans 12. Now, Romans 12, yes. You must go back into 12 to see what 13 is about. Because in Romans 12, at verse 9, you see the text, "Let love be genuine." Now, the next section of Romans is a development of that text. That's his theme now, "Let love be genuine." How love behaves. For example, if you look on to verse 14 of chapter 12, how does love behave in the presence of persecution? Well, you go to the prison camps in Russia, and you go to the concentration camps. How does love behave in the presence of persecution? Verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." Further on, verse 17, how does love behave when it's abused by enemies? Verse 17 tells you, "Repay no one for evil for evil," and so on. If possible, verse 18, "Live peaceably with all men." 19, how does love behave? "Never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Verse 20, how does love behave in the presence of an enemy? "If your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head." And so on. We could go right on into chapters 14 and 15. Chapter 13, how does love behave in the presence of a godless state? Remember, Nero was on the throne when these words were written. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." We would need to go to Russia to learn what this means. "For there is no authority except from God." Even Nero is an instrument of God. "And those that exist, even the atheistic regimes, they're permitted by him, instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities, fighting Caesar, resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers, Caesar, are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. That's what governments are for. Therefore, one must be subject, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason also, alas, you must pay your taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God." Isn't this awful? It's awfully wonderful, if you see what I mean. "You must pay your taxes, for the authorities are the ministers of God, attending to this very thing." Caesar under God, horizontal under the vertical. Pay all of them their dues. Taxes, alas, to whom taxes are due. Revenue, to whom revenue is due. Respect, to whom respect is due. Honor, to whom honor is due. Let me put it all simply, if that's terribly complicated. All that Jesus expects is that you should get your priorities in the right order. The world of service does not come first. Doing good to your neighbor, it doesn't come first. Sport, hobbies, marriage, families, they don't come first. Pleasure, your friendships, your Christian service, it doesn't come first. None of that comes first. That's horizontal. It's your relationship with Jesus Christ that comes first. Render to God the things that are God's, and then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength." You and God. And thy neighbor as thyself. It's just a question of getting your priorities in the right order. Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of the word.